All right, so new year, we are going to be starting a new series, which is kind of fun. I always enjoy getting into new areas of scripture, and we're going to be looking at the book of Psalms. So we're going to be doing this for about the next 3 months or so, and if you're familiar with the book of Psalms, which is 150 chapters, we're not going to be exhaustively covering the book of Psalms. We're not going to be going through each and every psalm. What we're going to be doing is kind of hitting on different types of psalms, and we're going to be looking at the structure and the way it's put together and the things we can gather from the psalms, and hopefully based on what we do here and what we go through here, you'll be able to use that in your time as you're personally gleaning from the scriptures going forward. So as we get started, I want to tell you what you can expect during this series. First, kind of the general format, the plan that we're going to follow, and then I want to share with you three simple goals that I have for this series and for each sermon within this series. So the Psalms are a curated collection of writings. They represent many different genres of writing written by many different authors, they have kind of a variety of purposes for which they were originally written, for which they were originally used in the form of worship, in the form of prayers. So what we're going to be doing is the first 2 weeks of this series are going to be kind of introductory and a little bit heavier on the education side of things. Today, we're going to hit on the what, the when, the where, and the why of the Psalms, the history and structure, and get a little bit of familiarity with genre. And then next week, we're going to get into some understanding of authorship, of the five-book structure of the Psalms, and we're going to look at Hebrew poetry, which, as we're going through this, all of the writings within the Psalms are Hebrew poetry, as well as approximately one-third of the entirety of God's Word is poetry. So it's really something that's very good to get some information and kind of understanding of, so as we're approaching those areas of Scripture, we have a really good handle on how to read and how to understand what we're reading. So the following 12 weeks, we're going to go through different genres of psalms. In relation to each type of psalm, we're going to look closer at one or more psalm on each Sunday. So there's going to be kind of like an anchor psalm for each one of these sermons, and that's going to be kind of the more edification part of the morning together. And then we'll finish up with a concluding sermon in April. So I have three goals for this. We have a slide up here: education, edification, and equipping. Education is one of those things where I want to help us approach the Psalms in a way which reduces misunderstandings, reduces misuse, or there's a possibility also with the Psalms which is discarding. I think that we can be reading through the Psalms and there's things that we come to and we don't really have a place to put it. We don't really know where to categorize different things. And so whether we're intentionally or just subconsciously, we kind of discard it. And they're pretty short and succinct, so we can just move on to the next one. And all of a sudden, we're reading a new psalm, and we forget about that one that we read, and we don't really have any framework for it. So I want to help to reduce that. Instead, I hope that we can increase our ability to understand and appropriately use the psalms in our own lives and in the lives of others. But I don't want this to be just a teaching or lecture series. I don't want us to get stuck in the facts and the kind of trivia about the Psalms. Today and next week are going to be the heaviest on kind of the education portion of this. But then after that, it'll probably be a smaller portion where there's an introduction to the type of genre that we'll be looking at, and then more time spent in the particular psalm that we'll be looking at for that week. Second is edification. So each sermon is going to be centered on one or more psalm, and we'll seek to kind of have one that correlates to the type of psalm that we're talking about. And then from that, our hope will be that the Lord will speak directly to us and through us by his word, that he will enlighten our eyes, that he will be transforming us into people individually and corporately as a church who are useful for his purposes, and ultimately that this will draw us into closer communion with Christ. The third goal is equipping. So I want for each person here to grow in their ability, their knowledge and familiarity with the Psalms, so that this will be something as you are reading through the Psalms on your own, it's leading to the personal edification, and that you are able to use the Psalms as you are ministering to others, being ministers of the Word, to others as you're out and about in your lives. So, why the Psalms? The Psalms are one of the most frequently read and referenced parts of Scripture. There's some Bible websites which have the Bible available on them, and on several of those, the most frequently accessed area of Scripture out of all of the Word of God is the Psalms. People turn to the Psalms for comfort in times of hardship, for inspiration, for direction in adoration and worship of God. People look to the Psalms when their lives are filled with fears and sickness and sadness. Literally for millennia, the Psalms have been used in corporate worship to the one and only God. Psalms are frequently committed to memory and things that are recited. We kind of take them in and then we use them in times of need. You find Psalms on coffee cups all over the place. Psalms are quoted in whole or in part in many, many worship songs. So they are just one of those areas of Scripture which is so frequently used and referenced. I want to make sure we have a good familiarity with them. The Psalms are quoted and used in the New Testament 404 times. There's either a quotation, a citation, an echo, or a allusion to a psalm. So 404 times. Out of the mouth of Jesus, the Psalms are referenced 68 different times. And this is one of those fun facts trivia for you. We'll see actually if anybody knows this one. What is the most frequently referenced Old Testament scripture which is repeated in the New Testament? You know, Marvin? No. Psalm 110:1 is quoted the most in the New Testament, which is, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus referenced that, quoted it multiple times. It was in the book of Hebrews multiple times. So the connection between the Psalms and the New Testament is so strong, and Jesus was so familiar with the Psalms, we also should be very familiar with the Psalms and able to use them in our lives. But how many of you can relate to kind of this problem as you're approaching the Psalms? You're reading through. There's many things that are easy to understand, easy to apply. They're familiar. They're comfortable. And then you get to these things, and you're like, I have no clue where to put this. I don't know where to categorize this or how to read this. We have things that are really accessible, like Marvin, Psalm 23. Very, very familiar. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's a scripture which is simple in its ability to be understood, its ability to apply it to our lives, its ability to pray it. It's very concise. And then we have passages like Psalm 88, which if you're familiar with that, it doesn't have, we got Tim, he's familiar with Psalm 88, we've talked about this before, doesn't have a bow on it. The conclusion of Psalm 88, verse 18, it says, "You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness." That's the end of it. Well, where do we put that? What do we do with that? Psalm 83, verses 5 to 12, they say, "For they conspire with one accord. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who become dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, and who said, 'Let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God.'" If I'm reading through my Psalms and I get to Psalm 83 and I get to that passage, I'm looking for prayers of comfort. I'm looking for prayers of praise to the Lord. What do I do with that passage? Where do I put that? How do I understand it? What about Psalm 137:9? This is probably the most frequently referenced when people look at the Psalms and they go, what do we do with this? It says, "Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." All of this leads to the need for guidance and direction in how to approach the Psalms, especially considering that they are, at their essence, ancient Near Eastern literature. Anybody here an expert in ancient Near Eastern literature? No, me neither. But what we can do is we can draw from the wisdom of many people to understand ancient Near Eastern literature and to be able to approach the scripture in a way which gains from it what the Lord intends for us to gain from it and to use it carefully. So, while we're familiar with many of the Psalms because of kind of their familiarity and their use, the Psalms are firmly rooted in the time and the place where they were written. They're firmly rooted within a historical context. So we need to do what we can to get on the wavelength of the Psalms. Has anybody spent time with somebody who was English as a second language? They can speak English, but they have a very heavy accent. And maybe when you first interact with that person, you are having a really difficult time understanding what they're saying, even though it's the same language, but we're having a really hard time here communicating. The more time you spend with them, the more you start to understand the nuances of how they are speaking. And then the more time you might spend understanding their culture and their background and their manner of speech, it's going to inform those other elements where you go, oh, now I can understand that idiom that you used, or I can understand that reference. I can understand different things that you are using within your speech. It's the same way with the Psalms. The more time we spend with them, the more time we understand kind of the historical context and different elements of it, the more it is going to become a natural speech that we're going to be able to understand and gain from. So I want to highlight here the role of the Holy Spirit. So as with all Scripture, which has been written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which has been breathed out by God, the most important person to consult when we are approaching Scripture is the Holy Spirit. As believers in Jesus, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit who enlightens our eyes and allows us to understand His Word. But while that is true, I also want to encourage us to make use of resources and tools which are available to assist us in understanding these things. So I want to give an example. Taking that passage from Psalm 83, there's a verse in there that says, make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb. So this is another Bible trivia, and I think maybe Phil will get this over here because he always knows these things. Anybody know who Oreb and Zeb are? Okay, Rick's got it. You guys? Okay, so where would we find Oreb and Zeb? Perfect. Yeah, that is. There's some Bible trivia for you. Oreb and Zeb. So when the Midianites are defeated by Gideon, they were two of the individuals that were defeated there. So we have a couple different options if we want to know about who Oreb and Zeb are as we're reading through the scripture. We can go to Rick or Phil because they know everything. We can pray to the Holy Spirit to enlighten our eyes, so that we would understand the scripture and know who Oreb and Zeb are. Now, can the Holy Spirit answer that prayer and enlighten our eyes? Absolutely. And I think that there are situations where God would do exactly that, whereby His Holy Spirit, He would enlighten our eyes to understand these things which are obscure. There's another option too, which is we use a concordance or a Bible dictionary or Google. And in just a few seconds, we are going to know who Oreb and Zeb are. Now, is that contrary to seeking the Holy Spirit? No. God has given us the ability to use various tools. And so in that, we would say, we're going to use the tools that are available, where a lot of them, actually, especially before everything was digitized and the internet, these concordances were actually through the incredible diligent, hard work of faithful believers who categorized all of these things and cross-referenced all of these things within Scripture for millennia. So we want to make sure that we make use of tools careful and prayerful use of those tools, but we don't want to ever stop with just the tools. If you read a commentary on a particular psalm and you, all of a sudden you understand all the nuances of what it's trying to convey, that doesn't necessarily mean that that is going to have any impact in your life or that the Holy Spirit is going to enlighten your eyes through reading that commentary. He may use that, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to be oh, my life has been changed by this. So we need to ask the Holy Spirit for guidance whenever we are approaching the Word of God. The Holy Spirit can make use of any scripture, even Psalm 83:11 about Oreb and Zeb, in forming and shaping us. And those are the things that we would say are the primary way that the Holy Spirit uses the scripture, is through taking what we learn and then turning it into the implication in our own lives. The way that we take these things and we move from learning them on a Sunday or learning them through reading them on a Monday morning, and then taking it into our life as we're interacting with our spouse, as we're interacting with our children, as we're interacting with our coworkers. So what are the Psalms? A great description I read of the Psalms is this. It says, the Bible mostly contains God's Holy Spirit-inspired words to us. The Psalms contain God's Holy Spirit-inspired words back to Him. So the Psalms provide a template and a framework for expressing ourselves to God in prayer and in thanksgiving, in grief, in celebration, in despair, all these different points of life. The Psalms give us words to say, words to pray, kind of this template to follow with all these different situations. The Psalms were written over the span of about 1,000 years, from about 1400 BC to 400 BC. We are going to talk about authorship next week, but within the Psalms, most of the Psalms are, we would think, are the Psalms of David. Those are most often referenced, the Psalms of David. But actually, among the Psalms, while he is the primary author, there's actually six other authors. There's some groups included, and then there's 38 Psalms that don't have any attribution, anybody as a known author to them. But you'll have to come back next week to learn more about authorship. So how'd this collection come about? We have this curated collection of writings over 1,000 years. There are unknown individuals who the Lord used for the purpose of compiling the Psalms and the collection that we have. So there's thoughts that that would have potentially been Ezra or Nehemiah, the timing of when they were kind of prophets and involved in what the Lord was working would make sense there, but we don't really know for sure. We convictionally believe that the Holy Spirit breathed out the words of Scripture through human authors, and we believe that the Lord gave inspiration and direction to those who compiled the Scriptures. So areas of Scripture like the Psalms, Proverbs, the Book of Kings, the Book of Chronicles, are all compilations. Books which are attributed to other authors also show this editorial contribution to them. So an example of this is Deuteronomy chapter 34. So the Book of Deuteronomy is attributed to Moses. Jesus himself says that the words that are written there that he quotes are the words of Moses, so that's a very good authority to go on to say that Deuteronomy was written by Moses. But chapter 34 of Deuteronomy recounts Moses' death. So he didn't write chapter 34. Somebody else contributed to the book of Deuteronomy. So who is this individual? We don't know. These are editors who are present. You can see sometimes there's commentary, sometimes there's elements that they add in for understanding, but we don't know who these individuals were, but we do believe that they were acting under the inspiration, the direction of the Holy Spirit. So a similar analogy for us would be the canonization of Scripture itself, which is the 66 books of Scripture, which we hold to be the Word of God. The inspiration for bringing those books of the Bible together was under the direction of the Holy Spirit, even though we don't necessarily reference the individuals who were involved in that process at the Council of Trent, looking to the guy who knows everything, maybe. Yeah. That was one of them. Okay. I'm going to skip this, the books. My education portion was getting a little bit long, and so we're going to get into the five books of Psalms next week. Let's talk about genres within the Psalms. So there's no strict rule on this. Different scholars have different ways that they kind of delineate and itemize the Psalms. Some give seven genres and then all these subgenres. Some give 20 different genres. So among any kind of categorization of this, there is genres and subgenres, and then there is crossover, because a lot of Psalms have more than one thing represented within them. But some of the genres are very specific, and they follow specific structures. So think of it similar to having general rules with regards to poetry. There are haikus and limericks and sonnets, and if you have some sort of poetry of that type, it's going to follow a particular pattern. So in the same way, among the Psalms, we're going to be looking at laments. About 60 of the Psalms are laments of one form or another. And a lament is a type of Hebrew poetry which has six elements to it. And as we look at this, we'll see, oh, they're represented throughout these laments, and they follow a particular pattern with that. So the authors were writing with this intention, and when we read it with that knowledge, then we're able to understand kind of the structure and why certain elements are present within the psalm. So for our purpose, these 12 that are up here are what we're going to look at over the kind of middle 12 weeks of this. And you'll see, because laments are quite a prominent part of this, we'll look at laments in week 3, and then week 4 is penitential laments, a type of that, a subgenre. Imprecatory laments, which are the curses, calling out, you know, the fire from heaven on your enemies, and then trust laments. So the point of understanding various genres is that we have a tool which aids us in reading, understanding, and making use of the individual psalms. Last thing I want to talk about is context. So context for psalms, as we approach scripture, context is the most important thing to keep in mind anytime. Once you pull something out of context, you're going to be running into problems. So context for psalms is the particular psalm in which a verse is found. It's pretty simple. So these are broken up into individual psalms with a heading, and in your Bible it's going to be very easy to delineate where those are. The only one that might get a little bit tough is Psalm 119, which covers many pages within your Bible, and you'll see other subheadings in there, and we'll talk about that actually in number 12 of this, Torah Psalms. But otherwise, if you're reading a psalm and you don't quite understand the language that is used there, see if you can understand it within the context of that specific psalm. Some of these are easy. Psalm 4:8 says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." So that verse can be taken out. It can be applied. You can say, I understand what this is saying. It's not difficult for me to get a full understanding of this. If you read the entirety of Psalm 4, you will have a fuller understanding of the context in which that is written, but it's not hard to take it on the clear meaning of just the individual verse. But what about Psalm 10:15? It says, "Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer, call his wickedness to account till you find none." So if you pluck that verse out of context, you might start a arm-breaking ministry and think that you are doing what the Lord is calling you to do. To better understand that verse, if you look within the context of the chapter, you're going to have the ability to say, what is this talking about and why is this here? But you may need to go further than that, and we will hopefully be getting into this. The imprecatory psalms are the probably most challenging area for us to understand within our context. Those curses, but we can understand what the purpose of that type of language is and how to read those psalms and how to use those psalms as we're worshiping the Lord. So view each psalm as a unit, and if there's a difficult passage, go just to the extent of that psalm for understanding the context. Don't start jumping around and taking things from other places. Okay, now as we'll do each week, we're going to shift from kind of this education. That was a lot of information, right? And we're going to look at our subject psalm for this week. So our subject psalm for this week is Psalm 1, which I have a slide for. The first psalm, and so it's a good place to start, right? A good foundation for all of this. I'm going to read it. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Take a drink real quick. How many people after Mexico got sick this last week? A lot of hands. Doing better now, but still a little scratchy. So this is likely a very familiar song to many of us. If you start reading the Psalms, you're going to read this one. It's something that has been memorized by many people. If you're familiar with the little chorus of the first three verses put to a tune, it may be that thing that comes to your mind as you're reading through this. This psalm doesn't have a superscription, those little words above between the thing that your Bible editor put in there and the first verse, which we'll talk about more next week. So we don't actually know who the author of this psalm is. But this psalm is considered to be a preface or an introduction to the entire book of Psalms. So the 150 psalms. This is the foundation for the entire book. The genre of this psalm would be a Torah psalm and a wisdom psalm, both of those. So in keeping with being a Torah psalm, the focus is on God's law. The other psalm, Torah psalm, the only other one that's identified that way is Psalm 119. We'll look at that later. If we take verses 1 and 2, and we skip the part about the wicked in there, then what we get is, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Similarly to our recitation of the Beatitudes, when we are reciting blessed are the peacemakers, though we use this other pronunciation of the word blessed, right? We say blessed. Why is that? I think often these have been put to certain tune, or there's a certain meter to them, and we use the word blessed, but it's the same word. It's blessed. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. And the word here conveys this very emphatic, oh, the blessedness of the man whose delight is the law of the Lord. Oh, the blessedness. This individual has a state of being in which they exist, which is far superior to any other state of being. The law here is the Hebrew word Torah. And it means direction, it means instruction, it means teaching, commandment. When used within this context, for the Israelites, the Torah meant the first five books of the Bible. They were the books of Moses, the books of the law. And these five books provide the basis for all of Jewish law and practice. At the time of the writing of the psalm, there's a strong argument that can be made that the law, the Torah, those five books, were the only thing that was actually written. The only thing that was actually in existence. Many of the other Old Testament writings would have come after the point where this Psalm 1 was written. The essence of what is being conveyed here is that the word law, as we read the word law or Torah, we must consider whether this psalm and blessedness, which is described here, is limited to only those who would delight themselves in the first five books of what we have in our Bible now, or whether there is an expanded meaning to this by virtue of having revelation from the Lord in Scripture, which has come after this. So the essence of what is being conveyed by this praise of the man or woman who delights in the law of the Lord is that their delight is in the Word of God, in the commandments of God, in the instruction, communication, and direction of God to man. And these are things that we possess by virtue of God communicating by his Holy Spirit through inspired authors. So we did a study of 2 Timothy, and within 2 Timothy 3:16, if you recall, we talked about all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, a verse which was written at the point in time where they were only talking about the Old Testament, not the rest of the New Testament. And there is this extension that we came to, which is all that has been revealed through the Spirit in the written word of God is incorporated within these verses. So whether it's 2 Timothy 3:16 or Psalm 1 here, as we're looking at the law, what is being spoken, we are talking about the entirety of the word of God, God's communication to man. So we can conclude that the blessedness described here is for one who delights in the word of God, who delights in the Bible, the scriptures, God's written communication to man, and that the word of God is something that that person not only delights in, but meditates on. How often? What does it say here? Day and night. So it's a very simplistic, poetic way of conveying that this is meditation which should be constant. It should be nonstop. It should be something which is always in the forefront of our minds. In keeping with this being a wisdom psalm, there is a contrast of A and B. That is the essence of wisdom literature. There is A contrasted with B. It's really simple. Do A, don't do B, or don't do A, do B. It might seem super basic, but it's actually really a contested thought within our world, which is unfortunate. The Psalms and other wisdom literature present a clear understanding that there is right and wrong, that there is truth and that there is lie, that there are absolutes, that there is righteousness and there is unrighteousness, that there is conduct which is approved by God and that there is conduct which is condemned by God. So this isn't a popular idea within our world, and more and more often thought in our world is around these gray areas. And I think as much as we might not want to admit it, I think when we are being steeped in the culture around us, we start to adopt the culture around us, and we start to have more and more fuzziness on the edges of the things that we think are right and wrong and true and false. And so we need something to counteract the effects of the world on us, which is to be steeped in the Word of God, to be steeped in His truth. And that will have a counteractive effect upon those things that are creeping in and encroaching on our ability to understand that there is do A and don't do B. So in a lyrical, a poetic fashion here, there's this description of the blessed person and the contrast with this person who is not to be followed. The blessed person does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So we're going to take a look at Hebrew poetry next week, but as a preview, this is a form of synonymous parallelism, which is commonly found throughout Hebrew poetry. You'll find things like this over and over again, which is that you're going to have what seems to be repetition. But if we look at this, while it might seem like this is the same structure, and then it says essentially the same thing over and over again, there is actually a progression to what is described here in the wicked. First, there's the hearing of something as you're walking along. Then you're standing there. You're hearing it more. You're engaging in it. And then you're taking a seat, and you are taking up residence in that, right? So this is a progression of wickedness. And I think it's important that we take away from this little part of familiar scripture here that sinful conduct or wickedness doesn't remain at that first step, doesn't remain the thing that we just walk by. If you allow for the walking by often enough, pretty soon you're going to stop and stand there for a while. And if you stand there long enough, you're going to sit down and take up residence there. So human nature, we steadily progress towards greater and greater wickedness. Verses 3 and 4 build upon verses 1 and 2 with this poetic visual of the contrast between the wicked and the one who delights in the law of the Lord. So starting with the one who delights in the law of the Lord, it says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And then the summary, in all that he does, he prospers. Or if the song is ringing through your mind, you're thinking, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper, right? Yeah. So this picture of a tree which is firmly rooted with a continuous source of fresh water, nourishing it always, there's no fear from drought, there's no fear from the wind, bad wave, or bad rain, anything. It's firmly planted in a fertile location, and this tree yields fruit. One of the fascinating things with this particular verse, there's a connection with Jeremiah 17:8. He recites almost exactly the same words. He says, he is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. One of those connections in Scripture, which is actually pretty fascinating, the likelihood is that Jeremiah was familiar with Psalm 1, and he incorporated elements of Psalm 1 into his writings. This is also very clearly similar to the teachings of Jesus. He used a different type of plant, but he talks about abiding in the vine. He talks about when you are in the vine, then you're able to produce fruit. If you're apart from the vine, you can't do anything. We see verse 4, the wicked are not so. The wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. Chaff is the husk of the wheat. As they're separating the wheat, they throw it up in the air. The wheat grain falls to the ground, and the chaff, which is lighter, gets blown away by the wind. The wicked are not described here as a tree that is planted far from the river. They're not described as a tree which has a hard time during drought, or that has less fruit when it doesn't rain. They're not a tree at all. This isn't something that's a close comparison here. Instead, the wicked are described here as worthless. There is no use for the byproduct from harvesting the wheat. This imagery of chaff or dust in the wind is used over and over and over again in Scripture. Within the Old Testament, there are 50 different references, either within the Psalms or other, mostly within the prophets, that talk about the wicked are like chaff. The wicked get blown away like chaff. Verses 5 and 6 build now further upon 1 through 4, bringing this to a conclusion. It says, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. When the time of accountability comes, the judgment of each person's ways, there will be no sinners standing among the righteous. Jesus described the separation of the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats. This is the separation of the righteous and the wicked. So there is a lot of very direct contrast given within this psalm. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Another way of saying this is translated, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. He knows who are his, and he's keeping a careful eye on them. But the way of the wicked will perish. And this brings the psalm to a conclusion here in a very symmetrical fashion. If you look within your Bible, it starts with speaking about the righteous. It ends with speaking about the wicked. And so it has this symmetry that is intended there. So what does this psalm teach us? What does this passage teach us? We are transformed by those things to which we direct our attention. And specifically, our delight and our attention should be upon the Word of God. So it's quite common within churches and within Christianity for emphasis to be placed on reading the Word of God. But this psalm doesn't say that blessed is the man who reads the Word of God. It says who delights in the Word of God and who meditates on it day and night. And there is a difference between just reading and delighting in the Word of God, meditating upon the Word of God. I don't believe that this is just an effort thing where you decide, well, I'm going to take delight in God's Word, and therefore it'll be the most wonderful thing ever to me. We grow in delight through spending time not simply with the words on the page, right? But by spending time communing with the divine author of the word through his word. So there is a vast gulf between just reading the Bible and receiving the word of God by the active work of the Holy Spirit. So who has experienced this difference? I think that there are many among us who would say, I've spent a lot of time reading the words. I've spent a lot of time understanding the things we talk about. I was talking about with education, you can get all kinds of education about the word. You can understand ancient Near Eastern literature. But if you are missing the part of communing with the Spirit of God through his word, then it is not something that is going to come and transform you inside. So if we consider again that this passage was specifically selected as the opening communication of the book of Psalms, this placement isn't incidental. Its intention was very specifically to draw the reader's attention to the necessity to delight in and meditate upon the words from God. And that would, within this context of being the first psalm, is delight in and meditate upon the words that are going to follow, right? This entire collection of psalms. So as we enter into the word of God contained within the psalms, I want to encourage us to take delight in them by spending time in them, by spending time with God through them. Let us, like the tree planted by the waters, have roots which grow deep and go into the soil, draw nutrients from what we are reading, drinking deeply of the word and being, you know, this has been graciously given to us by God. As we do this, we'll enjoy the blessedness that's described here. We will bear fruit in season. We will have the ability to have these things transform us and then come out when we have the necessity to be ministering to people around us. Our leaves won't wither when we have the heat of hard times. And ultimately, we will stand in the congregation of the righteous in the final judgment. So what a beautiful and blessed state of being that is promised here, right? I'm going to pray. We're going to enter into a time of worship. Father God, thank you for your word. God, I pray that you would draw us into close communion through your word and by your spirit. God, I pray that as we approach your word with reverence throughout the week to come, Father, that you would speak to us by your word. God, we would not just be reading the words on the page, but we would be meeting with you. Father, that you would find willing hearts. God, ears that are open, eyes that are open, attentive to where you are guiding and directing. Thank you for your word. It is an incredible gift to us. It is an incredible, gracious gift, and it is life. So thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.